One misplaced comma can sometimes distort an entire message. Consider the woman who went to her pastor after her husband enlisted in the Navy. And she was concerned for his well-being, so she handed her pastor a note, a prayer request. And it reads something like this: George Bowen, having gone to sea, his wife desires prayer for his safety. The pastor, however, read to the congregation, George Bowen, having gone to see his wife, desires prayer for his safety. Now, such an error is innocuous, doesn't really create too much trouble. But on spiritual matters, matters of eternal importance, those must be communicated with absolute precision and clarity. And the prologue of Hebrews, chapters 1, verses 1 to 4, where we're going to be concentrating this evening, sets out with incredible lucidity and clarity the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is upon him that I want us to concentrate. I began at the beginning of the week to suggest that Exodus 3 and the burning bush and the revelation of God is a seminal passage in understanding who God is. I went on to say by implication that the God who presented himself there is the Holy One of Israel, the incomparable one. And I also last night sought to suggest that if this God delivered his people, he must be a God of love. And we try to justify that on the basis of 1 John chapter 4. But this evening I want us to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the final revelation of God. It appears that the congregation to which the writer of Hebrew addressed this word he calls a word of exhortation in chapter 13, verse 22, were being persuaded or were being enticed to defect from their Christian confession, to turn away from the faith, in other words. And so the pastor, the writer of Hebrews, this anonymous writer, invites and calls, summons them back to Christ. And he makes it clear, one writer says, that they had everything to lose by departing from Christ and everything to gain by remaining in Jesus Christ because he is superior. And so you will hear from pastors and theologians that the writer of Hebrews essentially is saying that Jesus is better, better than the angels, better than Moses and Joshua and Aaron and the entire Levitical priesthood, and better than the Old Testament sacrifices. But chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is a programmatic statement. In other words, it sets the tone for what is to come in the epistle. And many of the key themes are going to be introduced in these first four verses. It is one long sentence, and it is divided in different parts. But I want to look at this, first of all, by looking at the finality of God's revelation in the Son, that in verses 1 and 2. Hebrew begins with this magnificent statement about Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The writer juxtaposes two stages in divine revelation: the past, and that is, in the past, God spoke. In ancient times, he revealed himself to the fathers by the prophets. And the two terms that are used, in various times and in various ways, suggested that the revelation that came to the fathers through the prophets was fragmentary and incomplete. It came in various ways, sometimes by direct prophetic utterances, by parabolic sayings, and even in Ezekiel by acted parables. God spoke in various ways at various times. But the implication of that is that the revelation through the multiplicity of prophets and the multiplicity of ways, that revelation was fragmentary and incomplete. It was nevertheless an authentic revelation because it was the Spirit of Christ who was speaking through the prophets, we're told by the Apostle Peter. But it meant that because of this revelation came in these various ways and at various times, that it awaited a final revelation from God. A revelation that would bring all of this together and that would make sense of what God had communicated to his people. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us the second stage in the divine revelation in the last days. And so the two stages in the past, but now in the last days, in the eschaton, here we have a significant revelation. The last days have arrived in the coming of Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his life and in death and resurrection. A major shift has occurred in salvation history, in the revelation of God's saving redemptive purpose. And he says that in the last days, God has done something. He has given superior revelation. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son. You see, the climax of divine revelation. The climax. This is a second and ultimate stage in God's revelation. He is the one through whom the Son, through whom God's final and decisive word has come to humanity. The revelation through the Son is climactic. And one of the ways that the text indicates that, it is that it leaves out the article before Son. And so you have commentators who will tell you that the reason that this is done, it is to draw attention to the identity of the Son. The Son, who we learn is forever, his throne is forever, who is the begotten of the Father. Such language then identifies the Son with God. And the reason that this revelation in the Son is greater than the revelation through the prophets, it is because the one who is Son identifies as God, and therefore he does not speak for God, but he speaks as God. He tells us that in these last days, God has revealed, God has spoken to us by Son. And that means that the revelation to the Son is invested, or through the Son is invested, with absolute authority of God himself. But notice he says that in the last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. It is a revelation that is addressed to, yes, that early community to whom this epistle was written, but to all of us. It's a revelation to us, and therefore we must pay close attention to what we have heard. Because God has in Christ provided something better for us. So we notice then the finality of the revelation in the Son. A revelation from God that will be developed in this book, but a revelation from God through Son to us. We should pay attention. But in verse 2b, we come to the bulk of these verses. We see the finality of the revelation of the Son, and we see the superiority of the Son in his person and work. And that is really what we're going to consider. Because the writer will tell us that God has revealed himself to us in the Son. But now he will go on to describe the Son. And what I want to do is to hold up the Son of God, that is described in verse 2b all the way to verse 4. There are seven things that are said about the Son. I know that if I were to start off announcing that I have a seven-point sermon, a lot of you would be distressed. Even the professor of homiletics would have to give me a failing grade for having a sermon with 7 points. But there are seven major truths that are announced about Jesus. I promise you that I will not be long, because I will let you go before midnight. But I want to, if you give me a little time, to develop briefly these seven things about the person and the activity of God's final revelation in Jesus Christ. First, the writer, in making it clear, and by the way, what he says in verse 4, he's actually going to prove. He's going to say that the Son has a name that is more excellent than angels. He's going to prove why Jesus is more excellent than angels. And first he says that the Son is the appointed heir of all things. You notice in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. Some will argue that this is a reflection upon Psalm 2 verse 8, where God will appoint him over the nations. But now he's said to be the heir of the entire universe. This is not a temporal appointment. That is, he has been appointed from eternity as heir of God's entire creation. There was never a time when the Son was not the heir. But John Calvin, I believe, is onto something when he says that the reference to the Son as heir is a reference to him in his humanity. That is, God has appointed Jesus Christ as the last Adam, the one who has come and taken human nature without sin. He has come to deliver us and to win back what we lost in Adam, and therefore to be for us our riches and our wealth. And God has appointed his Son to be heir of all things. And that means that those who are in him, those of his children who are in Christ, are also with him heirs of all things. That is, our riches are to be found in him. But the second truth is that the Son is the agent of creation, through whom God made the worlds. This is what the writer would have us know. He says, through whom also he made the world. Not only is the Son the heir of all things, the Son is a creator of the world. You see, he's the legitimate heir, because everything that was created by him. In fact, John tells us this in the first chapter of John. Yes, creation is attributed to the Father and to the Spirit. But now in our text, he singles out the Son as creator. And some have drawn parallels with wisdom in Proverbs 8, who was with the Father from the beginning in creation. And there are resonances in John chapter 1 that the Son is the Logos, the Word of God. That may be true. But here he calls him the creator. It is through him that God made the world. And the Apostle Paul would say as much in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. This one who is superior to angels and superior to all is the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He created the natural creation. Everything that we see in creation, in its original state, is created by God. But he is also the agent of a new creation, of which we are a part. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. But he is also the creator and the one who will usher in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, when this world is brought to an end. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, is the creator of the entire universe. But John goes on thirdly and says that the Son is the effulgence, the radiance of God's glory. In verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Right here we come to the very heart. Why is it that the Son is greater than angels? Yes, because he's the heir of all things. And because he's the creator of the entire universe. But the reason that they should listen, the reason that they should remain in Christ, it is because, John says, he is the effulgence, the radiance, the brightness of God's glory. In other words, he is God himself. And he makes this known in a number of ways. First of all, he tells us that the Son is a radiance of God's glory, his intense brightness or reflection, a possible translation. We see something of this in the Pauline epistles, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the outshining, the effulgence, the outshining of God's glory. He's the radiance of God, the one who radiates and reflects the perfect majesty and glory and beauty of God. If you want to see something of the beauty and the glory of God, you must look in the face of Jesus Christ as presented in Scripture. He is the brightness of his glory. But he goes on to describe this one, who is God, as the exact image of his person. This is a very interesting, very important description. The exact image of his person. The exact image or character denotes an image or an imprint made by a die or a dam or a stamp. You know, very often when you enter into a foreign country and you do have a visa, for instance, you get to the immigration, they will give you a stamp in your passport. You know, they will have a little pad there, and they will, you know, put the stamp on the pad, and then they will stamp your passport and maybe write, you know, 21 days or 6 months and whatever the agreement between Canada and that country. But what is stamped in your passport is the exact thing that is there on the stamp itself. And so this is the exact idea that is being used here, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the exact image or imprint of God, the Father. That is, he's exactly, in his nature, God. The text says that this one, this Son of God, who being the brightness of his glory and the exact image of his person. Hypostasis. His essence. His exact image of the essence or the nature of God. The Nicene Creed in 325, which rejected Arianism. And Arian was a heretic in the early church who denied the deity of Christ. And when the Nicene Council came together, they rejected Arius and his teaching. And they used a Greek term, homoousios, to render hypostasis, the being or the nature of God. And they wrote this concerning the Son, who we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial, homoousios, begotten, not made, consubstantial, that is, of the same nature and essence with the Father. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The Son of God is the exact image of God and shares the very essence and identity of God. That is all that the Father is, He is. He's equal then in splendor and dignity and station and power and wisdom and rule and so on. He's the exact image of the being or essence of God. It is His equality with the Father, one writer says, that gives His speech such eschatological force and makes the salvation that He announces great beyond comparison, because the one who has come to announce salvation is none but the one who is of the exact image of the exact being, representing the exact being of God. But the writer will say a fourth thing about the Son. That is, the Son who is the exact image of God, the exact image of the being of God. This Son, he says, upholds all things by the word of His power, or by His powerful word, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Unlike the mythological figure Atlas, that was cursed to carry the heavens on his shoulders as a punishment, the Son upholds the universe willingly and effortlessly by the word of His power. He upholds the word, and this term uphold that you have here in verse 3 is a word that we meet a few times in the New Testament. We meet in the book of Acts how the wind carried the ship on which Paul was sailing. Pharaoh means to carry along, or prophets of old were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. It means to carry to its ultimate end. And what it means is that Jesus Christ is the God of providence, the one who rules over the universe, the one who sustains it, the one who governs it, and the one who carries it along to its ultimate goal. He upholds the world by the word of His power, and He's carrying it along to fulfillment. I suspect when we look at what happens in our own lives, what happens in the lives of others, and what happens in all of us collectively as a society, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And that's okay, because it makes perfect sense to Him who upholds the universe and carries it to its own goal. We walk by faith and not by sight, because ultimately we have our God, we have our Savior, who's upholding, governing, and carrying our lives to the ultimate goal and conclusion. But he also describes this Son who is greater than the angels, who have a name that is more excellent than their name. He says the Son made purification for sin. He said in verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The fifth thing He did was that He made purification for sin. Now there is a shift from the cosmic reign of Christ as the one who inherits the creation, who created and upholds the creation, to his work in history, his work of redemption and salvation. This one who is the very image of the being of God, the one who perfectly reflects God's glory. This one, he says, when he had by himself purged our sins. You know what you find as you read through these verses? You see something of the threefold office of Jesus Christ that John Calvin developed so ably in his institutes. His work as prophet, because he's a final revelation. His work here as priest, and we shall see very shortly his role as king. He's referring to the priestly role of Jesus Christ. That he has come in flesh, and he has come to purge our sins. We are defiled by sin. Sin makes us unclean. Sin contaminates. But he has come to remove our guilt and our uncleanness. His death then is viewed as sanctifying us, as cleansing us from sin. And Christ has done that, and throughout this epistle, he tells us that Christ's work is a sanctifying, a cleansing work. You take, for example, what he says in Hebrews 10 verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And for that reason, we cannot trample the Son of God underfoot or count the blood of the covenant by which one is sanctified a common thing and so insult the Spirit of grace. And moreover, since therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify his people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, those of us who are sanctified by him must also go out bearing his reproach. We have been cleansed. It's a saving work of Christ. It is he who removes our sin. It is he who shares the essence of God and upholds the world by his powerful word. It is he who is God himself who removes our sins, and it is because of the dignity of his work as God the Son that we are cleansed. We have been washed. We have been purged from our filthiness and our uncleanness in the sight of God. It is a saving work. But we must hurry on. Sixth, we see that the Son has taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having purged our sin, we are told he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here we reach the high point. You know, it is really a journey as you read this description, the sevenfold description of Jesus. It is really a journey from exaltation to exaltation. There is a dip in the middle when he was incarnate, but he's coming from glory back to glory. And that's what you see here. When he has purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Majesty on high is a circumlocution for an indirect way for referring to God. He sat down because he has completed his work. The Aaronic priests in the Old Testament, they stood to minister. Their work was never complete. But by sitting down, it signifies that the work of sanctification, the work of cleansing from sin, is done, because he has made one payment, one offering for sin in his own death that cleanses us. Imagine that. You are an Old Testament saint. Every year. Well, during the year, for sins of inadvertence, you've got to be presenting blood offering and sacrifices. Then you have this climactic sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And you think that that would have gotten rid of all your sins. You've got to do it the same thing over and over from the day you were born until the day you die. Sacrifice after sacrifice for sin. And you are still waiting a greater sacrifice. And this is what Jesus has done. The definitive sacrifice. The one sacrifice that he offered on the cross has wiped away our sins and cleansed us from our filthiness and uncleanness and made us acceptable to God. And when he has completed that work, after he died and rose, he sat down. It is the reason that we oppose Roman Catholic dogma. It is why we oppose the priesthood. Because there is nothing that can be added to the work of him who has taken his seat. He is the only priest that we will ever need in this life, and particularly the life to come. He's seated at the right hand. And the right hand is the hand of authority and power and majesty. He has taken his reign. And he has begun to reign, but to reign as the God-man in our nature. In our nature. You know, God is so wise. If God had remained only spirit, who could never be seen, could never be touched, who could never have entered our world, who could never have eaten and drunken and suffered pain, we would always be doubting whether he was really on our side. But he has taken our nature, having been raised, and he's seated in heaven in flesh and blood like us, glorified and reigning. The prophets saw that. But particularly in the Psalms, they saw him